Today we are at How to Study the Bible, Lesson 2, page 9 in your workbook. Lesson 2, we're on page 9 of your workbook. Page 9 of your workbook. Alrighty, let's do a little bit of a review. Remember last week I told you the philosophy behind this course? And the philosophy was came to me from the Jewish sage Maimonides. Give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish and you feed him for a lifetime. And that's the idea behind this class. We want to all be able to feed ourselves with the Word of God and not be dependent on anybody. Now, we do need teachers and pastors and all that. We'll talk about that, but we should be able to study the Word of God for ourselves and feed on its riches independently of others. All right, we looked at a lot of presuppositions, some presuppositions that I want you to bring to the Bible when you come to study it. Why? Because we all have presuppositions. Some people have very negative presuppositions. I want us to have positive presuppositions. So the first presupposition on page 5 was inspiration, that God superintended the human authors to bring His Word to the world. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. It comes from God. So that's the first presupposition I want you to adopt when you come to Bible study. Let's see, as we moved on through the notebook. Oh, by the way, remember it's verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. The next presupposition I wanted you to consider is inerrancy. In other words, that the Bible tells the truth without error, and that even erroneous statements by men are recorded accurately, such as the statement, there is no God. That is an accurate recording of a very erroneous statement that the atheist would speak. It's still recorded accurately. Thirdly, I brought out the idea that the Word of God is a living and active book. It's two living revelations. First of all, Jesus Himself is the living incarnate Word. John 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh. So the Word of God put on a human body, and when you saw Jesus and study about Jesus, you're talking and studying about the author of the Word of God. He's the author. He's the Word embodied for us. So we have a living incarnate Word, but we also have a living written Word, and that was brought out in Hebrews 4:12. We learned there that the Word of God is living and active. It's not a static book. It's not, War and Peace. It's not a history of Abraham Lincoln. I mean, there's nothing wrong with those books. But this book is active and living and will get into your life and change it. So it's not just your standard book. All right, that's where we went last week. Oh, by the way, I was asked the question, will we need our Bibles in this course? And yes, when we get to section 5, probably next week, have your Bibles handy. Okay? All right, let's move on to page 9 then. And the fourth presupposition I want you to adopt when you come to Bible study. And by the way, you notice I'm not ashamed of asking you to adopt certain presuppositions because I think the Bible supports this. And I've got six attributes of the Bible that I would like you to affirm when you come to the Bible study. First of all, number one at the top of page 9, the Bible is infallible. That means it is absolutely trustworthy. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's a pretty audacious claim for a book, right? Yet this is what the Bible claims for itself. Is that true? We'll look at that in just a few minutes. Second attribute of the Bible. The Bible is complete. We are not to add or subtract from it. We're to bring to the Bible the attitude that God has provided all that He wants us to know. He's provided for us all that He wants us to know. For example, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. So adding brings a disapproval from God, adding to his word. And you know, there's a lot of cults that add to his word today. You know, the Mormons, they add the Book of Mormon, for example. You know, people add, and it happens in the church as well, you guys, you know. People add to the word of God. We should stick with the text. Revelation 22 continues. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. So we're not to take away anything from the book. We're to consider all of it seriously. Unfortunately, a lot of churches, for all practical purposes, take away from this book. How? By never teaching the Old Testament, by ignoring parts of it. You know, as you know, some people take the view that, why do we need to study that Jewish stuff? That's all stuff in the past. You know, well, in essence, for all practical purposes, you're taking away from the Word of God by not studying all of it. So we're to take the text as it's given to us. Now, some might argue with me and say, well, Bob, that's just the book of Revelation. That's all he's talking about there. Well, no, I think we can generalize this principle to the whole Word of God. And why do I think that? Well, I think that because of a statement Paul made in 1 Corinthians 4, 6. And I don't have this in your workbook, so write down 1 Corinthians 4, 6. Here Paul writes, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollo for your sake." Now why did he do this? "So that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. So that no one of you will become arrogant on behalf of one against the other." So there's a general principle for the Corinthians. Don't exceed the written word of God. You know, the rabbis do that with the Mishnah and the Talmud. You know, they call it the Torah these days. You know, well, most of the time they're talking about the Mishnah and the Gemara, the Talmud. You know, we're not to exceed what is written. So my whole principle here, my whole philosophy here for you is stick with the text. Stick with the text as it is written. Don't add or subtract from it. So I think it's valid to apply Revelation 22 generically. Third attribute of the Bible. The Bible is authoritative, the source of accurate information. John 8, 30 through 32, another way of saying that it is the truth. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Yeshua was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, remember here's the author, it's my word, then you are truly disciples of mine and you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. So we know the truth. We get accurate information from the scriptures, and Yeshua himself affirmed that. A fourth attribute of the Bible. The Bible is sufficient. It's adequate for the purpose. You know, again, this falls under the idea of adding to it. You know, we can't really understand it unless we've got something here to guide us. Well, that's not true. First of all, a couple of ideas. The Bible is sufficient for salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15, for example. Paul is writing to Timothy. He writes that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures. And here he's referring to the Tanakh, to the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. It was in the process of being written. So Timothy studied the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith that is in Messiah Yeshua. So Timothy came to faith studying Tanakh, studying the Hebrew Scriptures. Why? Because the Hebrew Scriptures are what? They're the schoolmaster to lead us to faith in Yeshua. They did their job in his case. And so the Bible, here the Old Testament, is adequate for the purpose of salvation. But at the bottom of the page, it's also adequate for blessing. And James brings this out in chapter 1, verse 25. He says, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty..." Now there he's talking about the law of Christ. He's talking about the imperatives in the New Testament that was being developed. If one looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, because the Mosaic law is not a law of liberty, you guys. You look at the law of liberty and you abide by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So here the law of the Messiah is adequate for blessing. So the Bible is adequate for whatever purpose God intends for it. All right, page 10. Attribute number 5. Top of the page. The Bible is effective for living. It affects our daily activities. Isaiah 55:11 is a key verse for that. So will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me without what? Accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So the Bible is adequate for the purpose God sends it out, and it's effective. It accomplishes. It succeeds. For whatever reason God has it sent out, it doesn't fail. Hebrews 4:12 again. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So there it is, this living, active Word of God. What does it do? It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit. It gets into the immaterial part of our being. You know, our body is the material part. Our soul and our spirit are the immaterial parts of our being. It gets in there. It goes as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the Word of God gets inside who we are, and it affects our daily activities. Or it should. It should affect our daily activities. We should gear our life around the Word of God. So it's effective for that. It'll burden you with guilt if you're disobedient to it. It'll give you joy if you are obedient to it. So it's living and active. It's not a static book. Number 6, the Bible is comprehensible. It is understandable. And this is the big complaint you hear from people. That's the major complaint. I can't understand it. So I don't, why study it? I can't understand it. I can't make heads or tails out of it. Well, there is an issue there. The Bible is not a simple book for children. You know, it is not a Dick and Jane book. Now, children can understand the Bible. You know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yes, children can understand that. But we're to go on and mature. We're not to stay in babyhood. So again, the Bible is not a Dick and Jane book. You don't open the Bible to any page and see, come down, Dick, come and see. See the big, big mother. See the funny little baby. Puff is my baby. Puff is my funny little baby. You know, that is not the Bible. Here's what the Bible. The Bible is like a pool, like a swimming pool. Shallow enough, there's a shallow end, that a little child can come and get a drink without fear of drowning. And that's where we all start, isn't it? We all start at the shallow end of the pool. Yet there's a deeper end. Yet so deep, scholars can swim in it and never touch bottom. And that's where we want to go. We want to move toward the deep end of the pool. You know, a lot of churches stick in the shallow end of the pool. Why? Because there's a lot of people there. You know, and they cater to the masses. But the purpose of the church is to move us along in growth toward the deeper end so we can swim by ourselves and plumb the depths of the Bible. So remember, this is not a book that stays at the shallow end. Did I see a hand raised?
Well,
yes.
I wanted to get that.
Oh, you wanted the quote? All right. Should I give you a handout with that quote in it?
Yes.
All right. Bible quote. I'll hand this out next week.
Can you lift it up a little longer so I can write it down?
Okay. I hope you're a fast writer. The Bible is like a pool. Shallow enough that a little child can come and get a drink without fear of drowning. Yet so deep, scholars can swim in it and never touch bottom. There's a shallow end of the pool and a deep end of the pool. And God wants us to move to the deep end and not stay stuck. You know, we're not to just get our toes wet. That's where we start. We're not to just get our ankles wet. That's a good movement. We're not to just wade into our knees. That's fine. Or to our hips. Yeah. That's still the shallow end of the pool. We're to go in over our heads. Okay? And learn to swim. You know? And the Holy Spirit will buoy us up. All right. Everybody... You got that? Everybody got that? All right, I'll hand this out to you next week. All right, so I don't accept that major complaint. Yes, we start out at the shallow end, but we're to move to the deep end. Okay, let's take a look then at my first comment there. First, a definition of exegesis. You'll hear that word quite a bit. What does exegesis mean? It means to draw the meaning out of the text. To look at the text and say, what is the meaning in the text? It's the opposite of eisegesis. Eisegesis is to take your idea and impose it upon the text. To take your thought and place it into the text. We're not to do that. We're to exegete. We're to read the text and determine what the text means. And I'll explain that in the next paragraph. We want to know what the author meant by the words he used, and what his statement meant to the audience he was addressing. He was addressing an ancient Near Eastern audience. The majority of the ancient Near Eastern audience were Jewish people. And when we get into the New Testament, some of the letters are aimed at ancient Near Eastern Gentile people. Some of the letters of Paul. But that's the audience that's being addressed. So we want to learn what his statement meant to them. And then finally, we want to determine the application to us today. And we can do that because people haven't changed. In 3,400 years, the 3,400 years of the Bible's been in written form, people have stayed the same. And so the events that people go through back in David's day or back in Yeshua's day, we repeat over and over and over again. We just have to recognize the principle and say, aha, I see what they were going through. I'm doing the same thing. Now, how do we deal with that biblically? All right, next paragraph. Now, to say the scriptures are comprehensible is not to deny the need for careful exegesis, nor to deny the presence of mysteries. It is to say that we do not need the aid of a church or a priesthood, or a rabbinical sage or a scholar. That's my addition. At the same time, we do need the Holy Spirit who is promised to every Christian in 1 John. Many things are difficult to understand, but all things essential to faith and practice are clearly revealed to us. All right, that was a quote out of one of my old theology professors. And to support that, let's take a look at Psalm 119:130. The unfolding of what? Your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. All right, so the next paragraph. While we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit unfolding the Word to us, He most often does this using spiritually gifted teachers, both written and verbal. And so the Holy Spirit is one of our resources, and genuine biblical teachers are one of our resources to learn the Bible. Romans 12:7, for example, when speaking of spiritual gifts, Paul elaborates some of them, and he says, you know, if your gift is service, then you're to do a high-quality job serving. Or if your gift is teaching, do a high-quality job teaching. Romans 12:7. Two gifts are brought out in that verse. He also elaborates some of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:28. But God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. So we do need teachers to help us understand the Word. We do need the Holy Spirit. But we don't need religious authorities. For example, this is from dictionary.com. And by the way, it's a different slide than the morning class asked for. Dictionary.com. This is a definition of the word magisterium. This is a word, a noun associated with the Roman Catholic Church because it is the authority and power of the Church to teach religious truth. You see, the Roman Catholic Magisterium teaches that It's only the church that understands the Bible. You go to the priest. He'll tell you what it means. You can't read it yourself and understand it. Only the priest can. Well, we don't need that. The Bible doesn't talk about anything like that. So we don't need a Roman Catholic magisterium, and we don't need a rabbinic magisterium either. For example, here's from Rejoice, O Youth by Rabbi Avigdor Miller. He was considered one of the modern Gedolim, one of the modern great ones. And here's what he wrote on page 204. After Moses, the Torah is to be learned only from the mouths of the sages. You could add in there the word priests, right? The sage said it. I believe it. That settles it. You know, the priest said it. I believe it. That settles it. You only learn the Torah from the mouth of the sages who teach the Torah according to their Torah thinking or svara. The rebellious sage who teaches in contradiction to the majority of the sages is what? He's put to death. So you see that their thinking creates Torah. And men are put to death for contradicting them. You know, you could add, that could be the description of the Reformation, couldn't it? When a lot of men tried to put the Bible in the language of the common man. And when men said, no, we don't need the priest to tell us. We can determine what the Bible means by itself. People were killed over that point of view. You want a copy of that too? Okay. All righty.
And the Maimonides quote.
You should have the Maimonides quote already at the beginning. All right, so you want the magisterium quote. All right. Okay. So let's move on. Let's move on. And those are some attributes of the Bible I'd like you to adopt in your thinking as you come to study the Word. All right, page 11. Now, I've made these statements that the Bible is true and infallible and inspired of God, but how do we know that? I'm not going to impose upon you a demand that you just accept what I say. So how do we know that it's true? How can we determine that? First paragraph there. The legal historical method, not the scientific method, is the correct method to use to determine if the Bible is true. Now, in modern America, we have turned science into our God. You know, the scientists, man, they say it's true, we go with it. But you know, scientific theories change overnight, you guys. I read just a few weeks ago the theory that life came to Earth from Mars. You know, some kind of an impact blasted some rocks loose from Mars, and they traveled all the way here to Earth and came through our atmosphere and plunked down on planet Earth and seeded planet Earth with life. Okay, I read that a few weeks ago. What did I read just the other day? Life came to Earth from comets. A comet bashed into our planet, and that created amino acids, and so life became from comets. So, you know, just... you know, take these scientific theories with a grain of salt, because the media likes to present these theories as fact. Okay, and yet they change all the time. You know, the scientific method, which is our God today, is not the correct method for determining whether the Bible is true. Why? Well, here's the scientific method. This is from the Cultural Dictionary, and the morning class asked for this, so you'll get it. All right, what is the scientific method? It's an orderly technique of investigation that is supposed to account for scientific progress. The method consists of the following steps. 1. Careful observation of nature. 2. Deduction of natural laws. 3. Formulation of the hypothesis. An hypothesis is a generalization of those laws to previously unobserved phenomena. So basically, you look at nature, you say, well, this is working over here. Let's see if that explains what's going on over here. That's our hypothesis. Then, step 4, experimental or observational testing of the validity of the predictions thus made. Is the hypothesis valid or is it not? If it's not valid, we create another hypothesis and we test that. Okay, that's the scientific method. Notice their last comment. I find this so hilarious in the Cultural Dictionary. Actually, scientific discoveries rarely occur in this idealized, wholly rational, and orderly fashion. In other words, most science is not scientific. That's the whole idea. All right, so that's the scientific method that we revere so much today. And there's nothing wrong with it, but let's just keep it within its boundaries. The scientific method is inappropriate because we cannot observe biblical history. Step one does not apply. We can't carefully observe creation. We can't carefully observe any of the statements in the Bible. They all happened before we had smartphones and video cameras, right? Nobody was there photographing Moses or photographing Yeshua. So if we can't use the scientific method, what method are we to use? Let's continue on in our paragraph here. It's the legal historical method. The legal historical method consists of oral testimony, written testimony, and exhibits to determine that something is true beyond a reasonable doubt. A verdict is reached on the basis of the weight of the evidence. That is, there is no reasonable doubt for doubting the decision. See, we use this in a court of law all the time. And this is the proper method. All right, so we'll use that method after the break. I've got five exhibits that I want to bring forward for you to determine if the Bible is true or not. So it's now time for your break. Take your break and come back when you hear the shofar. All right, let's pick it up again now on page 11 of your workbook. We're exploring the legal historical method for determining whether the Bible is true or not, which consists of oral testimony, written testimony, and exhibits. So I've got five exhibits for you to consider. Top of page 11, Exhibit A, personal testimonies. In other words, changed lives. If Jesus is the Messiah, then the lives of those Jews and Gentiles who accepted Jesus and his Messiahship should undergo a change for the better. According to the Old Testament, this should be the result for those who accept the atonement of the Messiah's blood on their behalf. And then I have a quote. This is exactly what is happening with the Jewish, and I'm going to add Gentile, with the Jewish and Gentile people throughout the centuries. It is also happening today on a large scale. It is happening among the old, the young, the middle-aged, among the Orthodox, the conservatives, the Reform, among the non-affiliated, the atheists, the agnostics, and among the New Left. Several have written down an account of their experiences. We'll let them tell you their own stories. And that's a quote from Dr. Fruchtenbaum's book, Jesus Was a Jew, which, by the way, we have here if you're interested in picking it up. He has a whole chapter of Jewish testimonies, speaking of lives that were changed through the Word of God. And there's a lot of books like that out there. Stan Telkin wrote a very well-known book, Betrayed. How would you feel if your daughter told you she believed in Jesus? This Jewish businessman felt betrayed. And Stan Telkin died just a short while ago, but his testimony lives on through this book. Another book we have, or we don't have that book, we do have this book, The Search by Lorna Simcox. She's with Friends of Israel, and she details her search for truth in this testimony called The Search, her book. And you go to the heart of our website, we have a page, Jewish Believers, Their Stories. And we've got a whole slug of Jewish testimonies. Testimonies from the past, testimonies from the present. So you can take your Jewish friend there. But these are all exhibits to the truth of Scripture. Scripture has changed our lives. And your testimony is one of those exhibits as well. Exhibit B. How do we know that the Bible is true? Well, we can see that in the testimony of science. There are no conflicts between science and Scripture. As much as the scientific world wants to make conflicts, they do not exist. I have here a little comment by Dr. Robert Gange. He's a scientist. His ministry is genesisfoundation.org. I think it still exists. Here's what Dr. Gange said. Do not worry about current scientific theories that supposedly refute the Bible. Just wait 50 years. Those theories will be gone and the Bible will still be with us. And I think today you could say just wait 5 minutes. Yeah. Those theories will be gone. Now note my comment here. in the parentheses. These are comments paraphrased from a personally attended chapel service at Western Conservative Baptist Seminary. It's when where I went to seminary from 84 to 88. And they brought in Dr. Gange to give a science and scripture seminar, a week long. And this is the one statement that really struck me as most significant. Don't worry about scientific theories, guys. And this guy is a very well-known scientist. Now, his comment is not the only testimony. There are other resources. I'll share a couple of them with you that testify to the fact that there is no conflict between science and scripture. Here's a book that I really enjoyed called In 6 Days, Why 50 Scientists Choose to Believe in Creation. This is edited by John S. F. Ashton. So In 6 Days by John F. Ashton. So I've enjoyed this book. I shared it with an atheist friend across the street from me. He was an engineer. So at least he heard the truth. He never accepted it, but at least he heard it. So there's one resource that you could get. That's a good one there. A DVD that I really enjoy that I own personally is called The Privileged Planet by Illustra Media. And this is done from an intelligent design perspective. These scientists believe that creation testifies to intelligent design. And many scientists hate the idea of intelligent design. Why? Because if there is design in creation, that means there is a designer. Okay, if there's intelligence in creation, that means there's an intelligent designer who put this all together. And you know, I've actually heard scientists say that tell your students that even though the world looks orderly and looks like it's designed, tell them, don't be fooled, it really isn't so. It's really the result of chance and disorder. Anyway, I have heard scientists say that. Question?
Just a comment. One of the atheists was telling me about there's a Big Bang theory. I said, I agree with you. He said, you agree with me? I said, there has to be a Big Bang.
There has to be a Big Banger, yeah, if there's a Big Bang theory, yeah, okay. Someone who lit the fuse, huh? All right, so these are just a couple of resources. There are many more resources out there. There's the Creation Science Museum down near San Diego you could go to. There's places all over. So don't be cowed and don't be intimidated by our God science today and his priests, scientists, okay? Just stick with the word. Yes,
quick. Resurrection destroys the second law of thermodynamics.
Excuse me, the what?
The resurrection destroys
the second law of thermodynamics. Yeah, there is no... Jesus isn't decaying, is he? Right, exactly.
Or creation after he restored.
Mm-hmm, sure.
How long is that created?
Yeah. All right, Exhibit C. What's the next testimony we have? Testimony of archaeology. That's a specific branch of science. I call it verification in the dirt. Let's take a look at this paragraph. In 1997, Eilat Mazar, seeking to find the Palace of David, used a reference in the books of Samuel that refers to David going down to the stronghold after being anointed in 2 Samuel. To estimate where the site might be, since the only area of higher elevation than Ophel, the oldest part of Jerusalem, is just to its north, she started digging there in February 2005. About 2 meters underneath the surface, she discovered 4th to 6th century AD Byzantine era artifacts, including a well-preserved mosaic floor. Beneath these, she found artifacts from the Second Temple period. And finally, underneath these, she found a large foundation of a substantial structure which she claims to be the Palace of David. And those of you that were on our last trip to Israel, we walked at the City of David. We walked through those ruins. They are being still being excavated today, and it's even more extensive than when we saw it a few years ago. Great site. Here's what Eilat Mazar said in a article in the Jerusalem Post entitled "The Bible as Blueprint." The writer writes, Mazar, who is both revered and reviled by some of her colleagues for being a biblical archaeologist, she's unapologetic about that, says that the Bible is unquestionably the most historical source for her work, since it contains a genuine historical account of the past. I work with the Bible in one hand and the tools of excavation in the other, she says. The Bible is the most important historical source. So there's a great testimony by an unbelieving Jewish woman who is an archaeologist. And she uses the Bible for guidance. She's found it tremendously reliable. Another renowned Jewish archaeologist is Nelson Gluick. Here's a photograph of him. Page 12, top of page 12. Nelson Gluick, the renowned Jewish archaeologist, wrote, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." He continued his assertion of the most incredibly accurate historical memory of the Bible, and particularly so when it is fortified by archaeological fact. So he says, your Bible has an incredibly accurate memory built into it, and it's validated day after day after day by archaeology done in the Holy Land. So there's verification in the dirt, in that branch of science. Exhibit D, top of page 12, the testimony of prophecy. The Bible is not limited by time. It's unlimited by time. And in fact, you're going to see that God is going to say in Isaiah 46 here, test me in this. You know, I'm going to talk about things that have not yet come to pass. Check me out. You know, this is one of his testimonies to the truth of his word and the truth that he exists. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. He just lays it out there. Prophecy. That's the importance of prophecy, you guys. A lot of churches ignore prophecy these days. It's a topic you shouldn't ignore. God says, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God. There is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done. So I talk about things that haven't happened yet, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. In other words, he's laying himself out there for you. You know, test me in this. And prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, is a great testimony to the truth of the Word of God. And a couple other quotes there, Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. Numbers 23:19 for you to read. Let's go on to the final exhibit that I have for you here. Exhibit E, the testimony of historical accuracy. This is very similar to what the archaeologist said, because the Bible is verifiable in history. But here we're talking about world history. We're not just talking about Jewish history or limiting it to the Middle East. We're talking about what happens to nations here. And an example of this is Daniel 11. Critics reject an early date for the writing of Daniel, mainly because they reject predictive prophecy. The book unfolds details concerning the history of Babylon, of Medo-Persia, of Greece, and of Rome. Details recorded in Daniel 11, 5 through 35, were fulfilled in the 4th to 2nd centuries B.C. But skeptics insist that Daniel could not have foreknown these details, but must have written them after the events transpired and cast them in a form of prophecy to give credence to his writing. Okay? I'm going to say this happened before, you know? I'm going to authenticate this writing by saying it happened 400 years ago. That's what the critics say. Or they maintain that someone other than the prophet Daniel wrote the book in the 2nd century BC and used his name. So these are rationales to avoid the amazing historical accuracy of Daniel 11, for example. Such a view, of course, denies the power of God to reveal what he has predetermined. So world history is also a testimony to the accuracy of the Bible. The Bible predicts it. And we are living, for example, right in the middle, or I think toward the end, of the Roman era. You know, the final kingdom, Rome. It's supposed to be going worldwide. It is going worldwide, you guys, even today. So, is the Bible true? So these five exhibits establish, I think, beyond a reasonable doubt, that the Bible is absolutely true. Now, what is the biblical standard? The biblical standard for determining an issue is found in Deuteronomy 19:15. By the way, this is not in your notes. Just write these references down. Deuteronomy 19:15, repeated in 17:6. And we also see the same principle develop in Matthew 18:16. 2 Corinthians 13:1, 1 Timothy 5:19, and Hebrews 10:28. We see the principle repeated a number of times in Scripture. Here's what Deuteronomy 19:15 says. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. That's the legal historical method. Well, you guys, I've given you five witnesses here. Five witnesses, I think, that confirm the truth of Scripture. Question?
My question is, I agree with you, by the way. I don't, but the majority of scholarship would say historical critical method, like, number one, Christians don't use it, and number two, that the Bible is not true based on these things, based on archaeology and history and all these other things. And I'm curious about what your response is typically to comments with that.
Well, I would say just compare the Bible honestly to what evidence you find historically in archaeology, archaeologically, like Elat Mazar. You know, she says, I read the Bible, I dig here where I think it should be, and there it is. You know?
I find it very odd that someone who does that and can compare them to be the same as the Bible and still doesn't believe.
Yeah, oh yeah, yeah. People don't necessarily believe the evidence right before their eyes. I understand that. I believe that. I understand that, yeah.
Yeah, but she seems to do it over and over and over again.
Who?
Oh,
Elat Mazar. Well, she believes the Bible, but she just doesn't go to believing the New Testament. She's not a believer in Yeshua, but she does believe in the Bible. So, well, I agree. There's a veil there. There's a veil over 2 Corinthians. There's a veil over her eyes. Yeah.
No. I have a comment. Lee Strobel was an investigative reporter. I heard his testimony, and he said a couple of weeks ago, and that's what he used his research methods for researching stories with Scripture to prove that his wife was crazy. And ended up, and she had a lot of prayer support, and people prayed for her was part of his testimony. But his evidence it was incontrovertible in his eyes, and he saw the he saw who he was.
Yeah. There's a lot of testimonies out there of people who said Stan Telkin. You know, I showed you his book Betrayed. His point was, okay, I'm going to read the Bible, and I'm going to prove to my daughter that Jesus is not the Messiah. And what happened? He became a believer himself. There's a lot of testimonies like that. If people will honestly look at Scripture, they'll see that it's true. That's my response. You know. Alrighty. You know, and I understand what's happening when people will read it and not believe it. My mother, she knew the testimony, the New Testament. She would throw it back at me. She never accepted Yeshua. It was right there, you know. My brother and I witnessed her for years, and she never trusted the Lord. And yet she knew the New Testament. And there are many liberal scholars that know the New Testament backward and forward and don't believe a word of it. You know? Okay, there has to be a search for truth. There has to be a desire to go with the truth when you find it. All right, point three. Why study the Bible? I'm telling you that it's true, that it's trustworthy, that it's accurate. In this section, I hope to motivate you with the benefits of Bible study. And I hope to motivate you to study the Bible on your own and appropriate its benefits and then be able to feed yourself and others. So we'll run through some benefits of Bible study. First of all, it's the source of truth. If you're looking for truth, Psalm 119:160, the sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Again, that's a pretty audacious claim for this book, that it is truth. B, it's also the source of happiness. You know, there's a liar out there named Hasatan, the devil. And he is the originator of lies. And the lie is the source of grief. But the Bible is the source of happiness. Proverbs 8:34, blessed, the word carries the idea of happy. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. And this is wisdom speaking, wisdom personified. And the only place we can get wisdom is out of the Word of God. And Yeshua affirmed this in John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. So the words of Yeshua are to bring joy to our hearts. So it's the source of happiness or joy. The Bible can also be the source of personal victory. Psalm 119:11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. So the psalmist found personal victory over sin by treasuring God's word. The Bible can provide victory over Satan. The clearest example of that is Matthew 4:1-11. In Matthew 4:1-2, the temptation of Yeshua is introduced. In verses 3 and 4, we come to temptation number 1, a temptation of the body, a temptation of the flesh. Jesus is hungry. He's been fasting. And the devil says, take that stone and turn it into bread. Well, that wasn't God's will for Yeshua at that time. How did Yeshua defeat the temptation? He quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. He quoted the Bible. He got strength from the Bible. In verses 5-7, temptation number 2. This is a temptation of the soul. You know, throw yourself down from the temple. You'll be famous. You won't be injured. You'll get a big following. Jesus defeated this temptation by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. He knew the Word of God, didn't he? Verses 8-11, temptation number 3. Temptation of the Spirit. He's tempted to just worship someone other than God just once. Just worship Satan once. And you'll have your messianic kingdom without a cross. And he defeated that temptation by quoting Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20. So he used the Word of God to gain victory over Satan, and so can we. The Word of God is a source of victory in the spiritual warfare. Remember, there's 3 sources of warfare. The world, our flesh, and the devil. And we're not strong enough on our own to defeat those forces. But what does Ephesians 3:16 and 17 say? Paul prays that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. So we can find faith, and we can find strength to defeat the enemies in spiritual warfare through the Bible. Point F, the Bible is also our source of growth. 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babies, that's the shallow end of the pool, right? Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Let's move from the shallow end of the pool to the deep end of the pool. And studying the Word will do that for us. We'll grow spiritually if we study the Word seriously. Page 14. The Word of God can be a source of power for us. Power for daily living. Hebrews 4:12. We've looked at this before. The Word of God is living and active and sharper. And what does it do? It gets into our soul. It gets into our spirit. It gets into the thoughts and intentions of our heart. So it provides us with power for daily living. Romans 1:16, it provides us power for evangelism. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So the simple message about the life, death, and resurrection of Yeshua has the power to change a person's eternal destiny. Ever thought about that? That simple message, when appropriated, changed your eternal destiny. That's power, you guys. The Bible is also can also be a source of guidance for us. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. there's a picture of an ancient man using a light to go down a dark, dark path. And the Word of God can be our flashlight to go down the path of this dark world. Guide us so we don't trip up. Point I. You know, studying the Bible is not really optional, you guys. In 2 Timothy 2:15, there's really a command to study. Paul commands Timothy, be diligent. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. See, there's a command to us to really take Bible study seriously so that we can accurately deal with what the Bible says. J. One of the benefits of Bible study is to pass it on to our children, our grandchildren, our church, our neighbors. Pass it on to unbelievers, our co-workers, the unsaved. You know, we have an opportunity to pass it on. 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know, it's a great privilege to lead a person to the Lord and then see them grow and then see them teach the Bible to others as well. So it's a privilege to pass it on. That's another benefit of Bible study. K. Bible study aids us in our worship of God the Father. Psalm 119:7. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart. When will the psalmist do this? When I learn your righteous judgments. So learning the Bible brings joy to the psalmist's heart, and that joy erupts in thanks to God, in worship to God. And, you know, that's what the Old Testament will really help you and aid you in your worship of God the Father. You know, when we started our Messianic congregation in Portland, Oregon, that was a comment a lot of people brought to me, because we would study the Old Testament, like many churches do not do, and they would say, I've gotten to know God better, and I can worship Him better now because I see what He says about Himself in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Scriptures. You lose out on a lot when you ignore the Hebrew Scriptures. L, bottom of the page. One of the benefits of Bible study, it helps us to appreciate just how much Messiah Yeshua accomplished for us. Luke 1:68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. If you study the life of Messiah over and over and over again, hopefully over and over and over again, you'll come to appreciate more and more and more what He has done for us personally. Boy, I hope the Life of Messiah class you guys took did that for you. All right, page 15. More benefits of Bible study. Studying the Bible will prepare our hearts for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That terminology means to be controlled by the Spirit. And the only way you can be controlled by the Spirit is if you're conformed to the Word of God. If you're living your life contrary to the Word of God, you're not going to be controlled by the Spirit of God. So the Bible will help us to conform our lives to the Word and to be controlled by Him. Another benefit, we study the Bible to learn what God expects of us. Psalm 119:9. How can a young man, how can a young woman keep his or her way pure? How do you do that in this world, especially when there's all kinds of evil and impurity out there? Just coming at you from right and left. I'm not a young person in this world. I'm glad I'm exiting it. I tell you, I fear for my grandkids. How can a young man or woman keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. There's something that'll cut through all the garbage in 21st century America today. On a related benefit, to guard us from sin. Again, we've talked about that point C. It's the source of personal victory. A related idea here, Psalm 119:11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. So it's to help guard us from sin. Guide us and guard us. Point B. We study the Bible to develop skill for everyday living. Look what the psalmist said in Psalm 119:99-100. I have more insight than all my teachers. You know, I've surpassed my teachers in understanding. Why did he feel he did that? For your testimonies are my meditation. I meditated on your word. I have more wisdom now than my teachers. I understand more than the aged. You know, us aged guys are supposed to be the ones who've been around the block a few times. We're supposed to have wisdom, be able to guide the younger people. But this guy says, I understand more than the aged. Why does he feel he understands more? Because I observed your precepts. You know, I meditated on your testimonies and I obeyed them. And he sees himself as understanding, gaining skill for everyday living. Yes?
Is this
stated? Psalm 119. We don't believe we have an author for Psalm 119 stated. Q. We're just about to the end here, you guys. We study the Bible to understand the place of the Jewish people in the plan of God. Now, in 1 Peter 2:9, the context here is Jewish Christians. He's going to talk about the priesthood of the believer. Now, the priesthood of the believer applies to all believers, Jewish and Gentile alike. But you don't get its application to Gentiles out of 1 Peter 2:9 because the context there are Jewish Christians. You get that context out of the book of Revelation. So don't worry, you are going to be a believer priest. But you get that from the book of Revelation, not from 1 Peter 2:9. Speaking to Jewish believers, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So what is a priest going to do? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the mission God gave to the Jewish people, a mission which we have woefully failed. But we will fulfill it one of these days. We have failed it miserably up to this point in time, except for a remnant. R. We learn the Bible so we're ready and able to explain the good news of salvation and the reason for the hope within us. In other words, we study the Bible so that we will be skilled apologetically. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Messiah as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. That's what apologetics means. To make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so when the unbeliever asks us, why do you believe this stuff? If you've studied the Bible, you won't have to send me an email saying, what's the answer, Bob? Okay, I get a lot of emails. You know, help. You'll be able to give it to them yourself. Because you need to study the Bible. You can give a reverent and gentle answer that is very reasonable. That explains why you believe something. And by the way, as you're growing in Bible study, it's okay to say, well, I don't have that answer yet. I will get it for you. Okay? And then you should be able to study it out for yourself. But if you're really stuck, okay, send me an email. I'll do my best to answer it. All right, so I've listed now 18 benefits of Bible study. I don't claim this is exhaustive. There could be quite a bit more. Look for them as you study the Bible. But let's close with carefully looking at the paragraphs in bold type at the bottom. This is my personal conviction. The bottom of page 15. I personally believe that all the answers of all of life's issues can be found in the pages of the Bible. I should have put this in caps. If we know where to look and recognize the proper principles to apply to the situation or question we are facing. What does that mean? Next paragraph. This means we have to immerse ourselves in the text of Scripture so that Scripture flows from and informs our very being. So what am I asking you to do? I'm asking you to be prepared for a lifetime of hard work. All right? I am not asking you for this. With apologies to Tricia Goyer. She wrote a book, and she's a good Christian writer, has written for some very good publishers, Moody Press, for example. I am not offering to you the lazy person's guide to Bible study. Okay? I'm just amazed that I ran across this on the web. The Lazy Woman's Guide to a Topical Bible Study. I am not offering you that, okay? All right? So with apologies to Tricia Goyer, I am offering you a lifetime of hard work. All right, that brings us to section 4 on page 16. We'll take a look next week at who can study the Bible, because not everybody can. And then, lo and behold, we will get to section 5. We will turn from preparation to a practical plan of attack on how to study the Bible, starting with section 5. So be ready for that next week, picking it up on page 16. All right, let me pray, and I'll turn you loose. Father, again, thank you for your word, the many excerpts from your word that we've looked at. And Lord, I just ask that you would cement in our hearts, weld in our hearts, brand in our hearts a positive and enthusiastic view of your word, an expectant view, a view that as we study your word, we will be blessed, we will be gain skill, our lives will be changed, and we will be able to affect those around us as we diligently study your word and make it part of our being. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's ministry of illumination and teaching in our hearts. Help us to know your word so that we can align our lives with your word and be controlled by your Spirit day by day. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.